And in this final message, it focuses on the private life of the leader, the private life of the leader. Appropriately, again, set up by what you heard Joel communicate yesterday about the importance of leadership and how God has ordained leaders and leadership overall and uses leaders, but that leader must live a certain life. There are many examples throughout Scripture of leaders that you saw had so much potential, but yet they went astray. And there are leaders in the Bible that from the very beginning, they were astray. And because of that, people went astray. It's heart-wrenching even when one reads through the accounts of the book of Kings when they are noted by doing evil. And when they did evil, the people were given to evil. What we do as leaders is so very important. It has temporal and eternal consequences. Temporarily, we make decisions and people will make decisions in this life because of our example, good and bad. A good example spurs people on to their faith. As Paul would say, follow me as I follow Christ. And a poor example can be a stumbling block to individuals because they see the inconsistency of a leader's life. And that can also obviously have eternal consequences because people, though still held accountable, I just want to say that, though still held accountable, may look to a leader in their life as a stumbling block, and for them, they avoid even our faith. And to have that over one's head is a tremendous responsibility. But God has given us the grace to do everything He's called us to do. And that's what's wonderful about the Christian life, that God is calling us to this high calling, but He says, my grace is what? Is it sufficient? It's sufficient grace. So the leader's life is incredibly important. It will impact the reach and even effectiveness of one's ministry. And this is in part why I think McShane said that, you know, the holy man of God is a awful, and actually says an awful weapon in the hand of the Lord, that you can be used by Him. Yeah, but history tells us, though, that there are men who lived a lauded life that was public, but it was not their true life, not their true life. In many cases, what we saw of someone publicly is not who they were privately. I've had heard John MacArthur say a number of times, or perhaps you have as well, say that truth, time and truth go hand in hand. He said it in a number of meetings. And what he means by that, eventually, who that person is, it will become evident. There's some very popular preachers that have been a point of our conversation in elders' meetings, and the statement is made, truth and time going hand in hand. However, let me add a caveat to that saying, and it is this, that sometimes time may lie, but heaven is always full of integrity. What do I mean by that? That is, a person can get to the end of their life and you think that their life is something, but heaven will correct the earth. Heaven will correct time. There may be a person who we look at and they are lauded and recognized, and there is no scandal. There is no controversy, but then heaven says, no, you were duplicitous. You lived a double life. Heaven will always correct. So time doesn't always tell us, but heaven will. And to a certain degree, that can be the opposite. There will be people that we question, why is he doing certain things? Or is he really for us? And then heaven says, yes, he was. He was not an enemy. We want to live our lives so that really earth and heaven are saying the same thing. Can you agree with that? At the end of our life, we want to be able to say, yes, The account of my life here was the account of what heaven is saying about me. And so in order to do that in this final session, I want us to kind of work through. I'm just going to give you 8 words, and we're going to stop at each word, and I'll amplify the thought behind it. And word number 1 is need. The first word is need. The second word is sanctifying. Sanctifying. Or you might even simply say sanctification. The third is fleeing. To flee. To flee. The fourth word is pursuing. We must pursue. The fifth word is calling. What is our calling? Do we live up to that calling? The sixth word, and it will be so important once we get there, is beholding. What must we behold that will keep us on course? The seventh word is backsliding. Backsliding. Obviously to be avoided. And the eighth word is believing. Believing. So need, sanctifying, fleeing, pursuing, calling, beholding, backsliding, and believing. The first word. The need. And we can say it this way, there is a need of the hour. And let me make this statement. Sadly, the spiritual downfall of pastors and leaders because of moral failure and doctrinal compromise is ever increasing. It saddens my heart the more I hear of men who have compromised doctrinally, who have compromised morally. And what happens with these men, somehow they lose their spiritual moorings, their guidance, and once a great leader, but now no longer one. I think there is a need, and I believe you would all agree, that for a return to an era of strong male leaders. And again, the message by Joe, so appropriate, the need for leadership. When they are striving for a sense of Christ-likeness, and as they strive for Christ-likeness, that is attracting people who are devoted to sound doctrine and personal holiness to themselves. That's one reason when men who are living their faith, they attract certain people. Certain leaders are attracted to them because they see something in that individual. They see something in that person. And this is what is so needed today. I mean, if a leader is going to protect himself against the vials of the flesh and the temptations of the world, he must be nurturing holiness in his own life. He must be growing deeper in the grace and knowledge of Christ. There is a quest, and every leader should be on a quest. And that quest should be one of a life of integrity and prayer. And I would even say Godward contemplation. What are our thoughts of God? And as we have correct thoughts of God, they will properly motivate us to live out this Christian life. Actually, Alfred Gibbs. Some of you may have heard that name before. He said this, and it was so appropriate. And I quote it for you, a bit longer of a quote, but I quote you. He says, a preacher, or we all substitute a leader, a preacher occupies a far more prominent place in the public eye than those who take no part in preaching. Therefore, there exists the need for a correspondingly circumspect walk before men. Ephesians 5:15-16. A pocket watch and a public clock both serve the same purpose, to tell time. If a watch goes out of order, only the owner is affected. But if a public clock goes wrong, hundreds of people are misled. Thus, a prominent position carries with it a far greater necessity and responsibility for a consistent life. This will involve merciless self-judgment, separation from all known sin, and, in some cases, denying of the legitimate things of life, that the testimony of Christ and the ministry be not blamed. 1 Corinthians 6:12, 2 Corinthians 6:3, end quote. It is so true. And think about it for a moment as I have my watch on here. It's synced because it's a part of the system of Apple, if you will. But it's synced to my phone, and it's synced to my iPad, and it's synced to my laptop computer as well. And if something were to go wrong with that, essentially, I'm the one most affected by it. However, if there is a clock that's in a downtown area and people are using that clock to sync their watches, how many people are affected by it? Have you ever gotten time wrong? Yes. You say you thought it was a certain time. Perhaps you even look at the clock and your eyes didn't quite catch it appropriately, and you give someone the wrong time. Or you look at your calendar and you thought that you were supposed to report somewhere at 2 o'clock and you realize that it was actually at 3 o'clock. That happened to me recently, actually, because in the States we do, I think we're supposed to get rid of it, calling daylight savings time. So there's a certain time of the year where we pull our clocks forward an hour or back an hour. And sometimes you'll notice the people who didn't adjust their clocks because they're late for church, and church started an hour earlier. And I did that once because I was actually on the campus of Grace Church, and someone had not adjusted the clock. So I looked at the clock, and I thought, oh, wow, this is great. I have an extra hour of time. And I thought, this rarely happens. And I was just working feverishly for another hour, and I walked over to my appointment. It was just on the other side of campus, like from here to where we had our lunch, and I walked over there, and they looked at me, and the secretary there says, oh, well, Pastor Carl, do you want us to reschedule your appointment? I said, why should you reschedule? I'm actually here 10 minutes early. And then I looked at the clock that had been adjusted, and I thought, oh, my, I'm not here early, I'm actually late. I'm actually late. Your life, people are looking to you to say, that's how I can live Christianity. People look at your life, and in one sense, they're setting their watch saying, that's how I can live my faith. That's how I deal with difficulty. That's how I strive for Christ. That's how I'm a lover of God. That's what it means to be a person of prayer. That's what it means to stand with convictions. That's what it means to fight against the temptations of the world. That's what it means not to be a compromiser. So the question for us all as leaders, in whatever capacity you lead, are you going to be that public clock that people may synchronize their lives by? And it was also interesting. I love this quote by Gibbs as well. He says, it has been pointed out that there are two kinds of readers, those who go through a book and those who allow a book to go through them. That's insightful. And would you agree that the first book we begin with is this book? Amen? And we must allow this book to go through us, not just read it, but what effect does it have on us? And even when we do read things beyond the Bible, that what effect does it have on my mind? How is this propelling me ahead in the faith? There is a great need in the hour for leaders. For leaders. There can be no separation between doctrinal convictions and moral convictions. They are inseparable. Absolutely inseparable. Listen to this. By Hendrickson made this statement when it comes to how we live, and I quote, holy living and sound doctrine must go together. If Timothy, or for that matter, any apostolic representative, any minister, any elder, etc., is to be a blessing. And that is so true. If you're going to be a blessing to someone, make sure that life and doctrine are, in fact, joined together. I have the blessing of being at Grace Community Church and having pastored when I was sent out by Grace Church for 20 years and then coming back. I can't believe it that I was asked to come back. Now, almost in 2 months, it'll be 10 years. I say to myself, where did 10 years of my life go? Because initially I thought, oh, sure, I'll come back for a while and perhaps I'll I'm not sure what the Lord had in store. I never thought that I would make that track back to Grace Church, having pastored all those years. But now 10 years of my life has gone by, and it's opened up doors for another aspect of ministry that I did not have before. And I enjoy that, because one has to just submit to the Lord, and whatever the Lord is calling us to do, we do it, and we do it gladly. But being there, I have observed his life more closely, and now we just celebrated, it would have been in February, 55 years of being in that pulpit at Grace Community Church. And the influence of his life is, we'll never know how much it influenced others until we reach heaven. Even in this room, the reason that in some way that we stand here now and others have preached here has to do with his influence. There is a great need of the hour. And the question for us as leaders, will we, in one sense, respond to the call of God to be that leader? And when I say leader, I'm meaning in whatever capacity you are influencing individuals. Whatever that may be. Will you be that public clock where people can say, yes, let me synchronize my life? Now, here's our second word, sanctifying. Sanctifying. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Sanctifying is our second word. The need is obvious. We know that that is, in fact, true. We must live lives that are distinct, that are, in one sense, not ordinary, that are unusual, because the world walks in a way that's usual, that is common. We must be uncommon and distinct from the world. And 1 Timothy 4:16 clearly makes this admonition as well. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear. So in the private life of the leader, he is informed and controlled by his orthodoxy. Informed and controlled by his orthodoxy. Informed, that is, his mind is heightened. He matures. He grows. He gains greater understanding. And that controls his orthodoxy. And what I mean by that, I would even say it controls his orthopraxy. How he lives. His everyday decisions that he must make. He is indeed that watch, or she may be that watch, because she may be leading in women's ministry. She is leading in her home. She is influencing others. We must be that watch so that congregants and our mentors and those that we have influence over can finely tune the direction of their life. In one sense, we become, in some measure, a spiritual compass for others. And think about their tremendous responsibility that comes with that, that we are a spiritual compass in some degree for others. And I believe we all know that if one is off just a bit and they travel a long period of time, you have navigated far from your original destination. And we are to be those people. Consider some other texts so that tell us the same thing. 1 Corinthians 4:16. What did Paul say there? Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. And of course, 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just as I am an imitator of Christ. And then in Philippians 3:17, Paul has been telling the church at Philippi, they're to strive, they're to go towards this mark, this upward call. And then he says in verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Again, example, example, example. We're to be that public clock for others. And so we have, in effect, as I said earlier, temporarily, we offer a roadmap for others to see us, and eternally, there's an immeasurable impact that our lives will have on others as they look to us as examples of Christ. I think we all agree that we're in a battle of the ages. But yet we have a God who is supporting us in the midst of this battle. We cannot give ground. The enemy is not giving ground. The enemy is not congenial to us. And we must fight, and we must fight with lives that are distinct and different from what we see around us. Look with me at Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. And here we see this idea of the energy that's exerted and the need for us to put forth divine effort under the grace of God. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. Well, let's begin. It would help us if we just looked at verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. A wonderful verse. We proclaim nothing but Christ. Paul would say elsewhere, it is Christ and him crucified. We want people to be matured in the faith. But notice, how can one proclaim? How can one be that example? Verse 29. For this purpose, I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me. Rapid succession of these words that refer to this dynamic grace that is necessary for one to fulfill their divine calling. Notice Paul says, I labor, he says. And then he says, I'm striving. It's according to power which mightily works within me. So Paul can only agonize, as he is saying here, he can only agonize in the work of faith as he himself is energized by divine grace. And the secret then, perhaps can be said this way, the secret to longevity in ministry is a reliance on divine grace. It's only possible to labor with consistency, a consistent intensity that is, by the gracious energy provided by the one who has called us to do this work itself. It can be very easy for us to do things in the strength of our own power, particularly if one has time on their side, because we have learned ways and habits and we have a sequence that we can go by, and we can rely on a sequence. We can rely on past knowledge, experiences, but it must not be that way. When Paul talks about this laboring, an intense word that he's using, it means a beating or even a slapping at times. You see it about 18 times in the New Testament, and 11 times it is a Pauline thought where he's saying, I'm laboring very earnestly in the faith, but I can only do it by his might, his strength, which mightily works within me. But if this is going to happen, how do we gain this strength? In part, we gain it in this process of sanctification as we strive more in the grace and knowledge of Christ. The man of God must nourish himself on the words of God. It's a good meal. And we must nourish ourselves on it. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6. And verses 6 to 16, so important. And what does Paul say? Let me just read the highlights from it. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evils. Many long for it and they wander away. But he says to the man of God, he flee from these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight, he says. We are all called to be this sort of fighter. John MacArthur made a comment on this passage, and he said this. He says, if a pastor wants to have a life worthy of a doxology, a life that he can lift up before God to bring him honor, then he must follow the instructions in this portion of Scripture. Think about that, a doxology. What is the conclusion of one's life? I remember some years ago, I was a young man that God had radically changed my life at the university, and I knew that I had a call to the ministry, and I wanted to be trained for it, and I was going to visit my Aunt Mildred, a dear woman of the Lord, and I remember her saying to me, "Carl, as you know, you just get that wisdom from people that have gray hairs." And I suppose I should have a little bit of wisdom because I have a few myself. And she said, "Carl," I'll never forget it. She says, "Carl, many of these preachers start well, but they don't finish well. Make sure that you finish well." And I can tell you exactly where I was sitting. I was looking out their front window as she was sitting there telling me that. And that was over now. How old am I? Put it this way, decades ago. Not a couple years ago. Decades ago. Decades ago. Finish well. Finish well. And how are we going to do that? It's through a process of sanctification. So our calling to be a leader is a lofty call. And there are eternal consequences that can be associated with it. Because our lives are speaking through our pulpit, our classroom that we teach. It's speaking through the things that we write. And it also speaks through our lifestyle. We can be either something that will spur people on, or we can be a stumbling block to them. We're to be that light to people that are around us. Here's our third word, and it is fleeing. The word fleeing. And we saw in the text, Paul says in verse 11, "But flee from these things." Flee from the things that would be a stumbling block from you. Flee from the example of others who have pursued material things. You can take nothing out of this life, so don't invest too much of your life in the things of the world. And this is why the scripture tells us elsewhere, do not weary yourself to gain wealth, for surely it takes up wings like an eagle, and it does what? And it flies away. And there is your investment. It has flown away. And I've seen people, even sometimes in the States where we've gone through economic turmoil, or a particular episode, even just in our state in California, and people that had so much invested in this life, and now it's been lost, and with it, in one sense, is a part of their life. But when we can hold on to these things properly, and we hold on to them lightly, if even at all, once they are gone, we know that we are still grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ, and with Him we still have a life of satisfaction and contentment. No, he is to flee from myths and worldly fables and empty chatter and the lust of the flesh and pursue the things of God. This is what he's called to be and do. The leader is someone who has tasted the goodness of God, and he finds satisfaction in that meal. His palate is satisfied in that. It is his spiritual meal. It is your spiritual meal. I've so enjoyed, you know, my time here for a number of different reasons. Obviously, hearing, preaching, and teaching, and then being out in the lawn area and talking with people and hearing their stories. And I was even involved in a conversation early today as we talked about hunting a bit, and about a 308 and someone, I think they had a 306, and what kind of scope they're using and all sorts of things. That was a wonderful conversation we had as well. Then it was tied into even about the love of God, and a wonderful conversation with two nice young ladies about the love of God and the realization that in fact he loves them and he loves all of us. It's been a wonderful time. I've also enjoyed the meals. I must tell you that as well. The ladies have labored so well. Don't you brothers agree with that? They've labored so well to give us these wonderful meals. And there are a couple of things. I really like that mixture. That gravy is quite good. That gravy is quite good. My palate was satisfied. Satisfied. Let me give you a text, a wonderful text. And what does it say in Psalm 34, verses 8 and 9? "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, and all of those who fear him, there is no want. And notice that. It's capturing what I'm communicating to you right now. First, taste and see that the Lord is good. I have a question for you today. Have you not tasted the goodness of God in your life? Have you not been satisfied with him and how he's provided for you, how he's been faithful to you, how you've seen his sovereign hand unfold, how you've seen his good providences work in your life, and even when there were frowning providences, how he would comfort you and support you? That's tasting the goodness of God. And this is why the psalmist also says, when you fear him, there is no want. Now, this is not what these perverts of preachers say from the prosperity perversion. See, they will take that same verse and they will say, look, right here, if you have, and they'll use the word at times, fear God. If you fear God, if you love him and serve him, you have no want in life. And what do they mean by having no want? Well, they mean that you'll have designer clothes and the biggest house and the best car. You'll have no want. No, what he's saying, every need I will supply for you. I was sharing with some friends that we were away. Actually, some friends joined us for a portion of our time. My wife and I were celebrating our 31st anniversary together. Even that, 31 years. I think, wow, that's the goodness of the Lord. 31 years together. And we were talking about stages in life and stages in ministry. And what were some of the sweetest moments in your life? I said, actually, some of the sweetest moments in our life together when we had little. I'm in a different stage in life right now because, you know, having purchased a home years ago, and I don't have to feed all those kids I used to have to feed now. And we're at a different stage in life. But I had a moment in life. I said, yeah, there was a moment in life. I remember I'll never forget it. We were in our van, in our Toyota Sienna, that we got on a salvage title. And we were going to a little place called El Pollo Loco. And they had these little burritos about so big. They used to be about 79 cents each. And they'd gone up to $1.29. I'll never forget it. And all my kids were like, Dad, can we get some El Pollo Loco burritos? And I calculated. I said, I know he's going to want three. He's going to want three. And it was like $15. And I said, we can't do it right now. Yeah, we have to wait until we get home. Yeah. That was a sweet time in life. A sweet time in life. I had no want. Because I was tasting this and seeing that the Lord was good. Goodness is not necessarily attributed to the things in life that you have. Goodness is the divine support that you have for every moment in life. And I look back on that with fondness and how God provided for us. My wife and I, we talk about it. I don't know how we still fed the kids during that time, but we did. Our mortgage, it still was paid. We still look back and we felt like, you know, with this little plant we had outside that my wife would just put it in every meal. And it was kind of like the widow's oil that just didn't come to an end. I mean, literally, we talk about it, we don't know. And our kids hated that plant because they had it with everything. We learned out later on in life, once they got older, that they actually tried to kill it. They stabbed it, but God had another plan. I'm telling you, this is not just rhetoric. I don't do that sort of thing, okay? They told us later in life, they said, yeah, we would eat that every day with everything you prepared for us. And they were like, well, Mom, we have to tell you something. It survived. Because God is good. Is he not? And I know all of you here today, you've gone through some difficulty, hurt, pain, trial in life. Maybe you're in the midst of one right now. God is testing you. But taste and see that the Lord is good. And when you taste and see that the Lord is good, that's satisfying. You're content in life. And then you can flee from these temptations of life. Fourth word is pursue. Pursue. So in verse 11, 1 Timothy 6, Flee from these things, you man of God, and do what? Pursue righteousness, that is living, that is in concert with your calling. Godliness, that you're reflecting a life that is committed to Christ. You are distinct. You are apart. You are separated. A life of faith where you will absolutely trust in the Lord and all His great promises. A life of love that you will, having been loved, you will love in return. A life of perseverance where you will stand fast and be immovable in the faith. But also a life of gentleness. You will, in all of your boldness and as a good fighter in the faith, you will also handle people with gentleness. It's a passionate pursuit that we must have if we are to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he says strive for, another intense word, and obviously here simply translated pursue, it is that it is to strive for, to aspire to something is what it communicates, to press towards something, to even to persecute at times, the word may be used, to follow in haste, to run after, pursue these things, he says. It must be the passion of your life. Isn't it glorious that the Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, pursued us when we were sinners? And now we have a pursuit that we can engage in where we're pursuing the things of the living God. And as we pursue them, we are acting as motivators to others to pursue the same things. And this is what Paul, I believe, meant in Philippians 3:17. The same pattern, follow that pattern in us. How many of you, most of you have kids, don't you? Many of you have kids. It's a wonderful joy. You know, all of my kids now are, we still call them our kids, but they're all adults now and different stages in life. And I love at times staying with other families so I can hang out with their kids who are still just kids. And it's a joy to me sometimes being with a family and maybe it's some rambunctious little boys that remind me of my boys. And that's fun to see the girls staying with them and seeing how mom is making them nice and cute and pretty. It's a joy to see them grow up. I remember my boys, and I have three sons. The girls are the bookends of my family, three sons. Two of my sons are taller than me. And I remember once when they were wearing the same size shoes as I did, that deal worked both ways because I could wear his shoes and he could wear mine. But I remember as a young boy, them putting on my shoes. It seems like every kid wants to do that, don't they? They want to put on their dad's shoes and pretend to walk around in their dad's shoes. And I have pictures of them with, you know, my size 13s. And there they are, I don't know, maybe they're at about a 5 or 6 or 5 at the time, trying to walk around in my shoes. And then as they grew and they grew, they could wear my shoes, and they're bigger than my shoes now, and they're taller than me. That little fun example for you to say, Peter says, follow in his what? Steps. Big shoes to follow in. But we do it. Because that's the example that's set before us. Let me amplify this thought of pursuit by turning with you or with me to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs 4. See, this behavior, striving for pursuing righteousness, really is expressed in the words of wisdom that is found here in Proverbs 4, 20 to 27. They are informing those under its influence that you must fix your sights on the matters of moral excellence and avoid the various distractions as you go through life's journey. And we're all on a journey. But make sure that you're fixed. And notice the wording, and I'm going to read the whole text here. My son, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their body. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put devious speech far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Turn your foot from evil. So what we have here are sort of, in one sense, the constraints of wisdom. And we think about wisdom. One way to consider wisdom is simply saying, here is skill for living. You remember in the Old Testament, God placed a spirit of wisdom in those when they were building the tabernacle, and they had all sorts of unique skills of construction and tapestry and craftsmanship. And when we think about wisdom, God is saying you can live life skillfully. And so these constraints that you see here, that we see in Timothy, they are sort of guardrails to keep us on this path. It was Derek Kidner, and when he commented on this passage, he said, just very succinctly, he says, as a major part of godliness lies a dogged attentiveness to familiar truths. And I like that. A dogged attentiveness to familiar truths. Why is that important? Because sometimes we think, well, that's familiar to me. No, let it not be familiar to you. Because in one sense, we can look at this passage, and there are a wealth of truths in this passage. But some of it, as you initially look at it, you say, well, that's familiar. I've heard that before. I know that to be true. But what Kidner is saying, if you really want to walk in godliness, it's those familiar things where you must constantly ask yourself the questions of life and say, am I really attentive to them? Am I watching? Am I keeping? Am I not looking to the left or to the right? Am I fixed straight in front of me? And this is what is being communicated here. And so Solomon's use of all these body metaphors of wisdom, and why does he do that? He's really saying it affects the whole of life. Give attention to, be fully alert is what he is saying. And before when I talked to you about prayer, that there has been alertness that Paul said to the Colossians, that we have to be alert in prayer. And in our Christian life, we must be alert. Why? Because there are forever enemies around us that would want to do what? Derail us from our Christian walk. So be attentive. Then he says, incline your ear. And that's another beautiful metaphor that he's using here. Listen to the things of life. Hear them. Hear truth, and not just hear the words, but what is being communicated by it, and think about now, how do I incorporate that into my life? Bend towards it. You could even be communicated here. Don't be diverted from it. Don't let them depart. He says, here's the first negative. Don't let them depart from you, from your sight. Keep them ever in front of you. Be diligent, is what he's communicating. It was Charles Bridges, and he also commented on Proverbs 4:23-27, and he says this, the rules laid out in verses 23-27 constitute an invaluable safeguard for Christian lives, since we are attacked at every point, every possible place with sin may gain a foothold, has to be guarded against the heart, the mouth, the ears, the feet. This will be a conflict until the end of our lives. And I like that. You are in a battle until you cross into eternity. Now, there are certain things that we grow in, we mature in, and certain battles that we perhaps no longer have, and perhaps they're not as intense as they were before. But nonetheless, we are in a battle until the end. A quick survey. For those of you that have known the Lord for more than 30 years. Who's known the Lord for more than 30 years in the room? Wonderful. Anyone 40 years? Okay, here. Yeah. Wow. Praise the Lord for that, right? For those of you in that 30 mark and 40 mark, have you arrived yet? No. No, not at all. There's still work to be done, isn't there? And in some ways, the more we grow, the more we realize how much work is necessary, isn't it true? The more light that we are under, the more dark spots that we see are in need. Here's our fifth word, call. Our fifth word is call. And ever so briefly, that we have to have an appetite for these things because this is our calling in life, a call to godliness. It was John MacArthur that made this comment. He says that God's truth produces godliness. The transformation wrought through saving faith is visibly manifest in holy conduct. If we are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then this requires that our lives are exemplary. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 11 and 12, and we see here even this calling that our lives would be an example for those who are without faith. He says in verse 11, 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And what is Peter communicating here? I believe that your life is indeed that light, that tower, that public clock. And there may be some who are deriding you. They're criticizing you because of your faith. But yet, your life will be so exemplary that God will use that to even convict them so that some may even come to faith in Christ. Our lives are important. Here's our sixth word. Word number six is beholding. Beholding. Turn with me to Psalm 27. See, one key to us even being satisfied in life and being motivated in life is to have a right picture of God. A right picture of God that we keep in front of us, not looking to the left or to the right. We need to behold. And what is the greatest thing to behold? God himself. In Psalm 27:4, I love this text. One thing I've asked from the Lord that I should seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. This is the beholding. Meditation on his word, it must be a part of our life. Thinking thoughts about God must be a part of our life. I think that what has happened in the Christian life, we have lost this element of meditation. Because somehow I think wrongly, we first think of meditation and some people think Eastern mysticism. It is terribly biblical that we're to be people who can have thoughts of God and meditate on God. Last night, even as I reflected on yesterday, I was meditating, thinking about what I heard. What is my response to it? What did I communicate? I thought about even what I had said. I thought maybe the next time that I'll preach this, perhaps I should say this or not say that. But then I just stopped and I myself reflected on the reality that the living God loves me. And I went to bed with that thought. This great reality that I'm loved by the living God, to meditate on God. And if we're going to gain a sense of satisfaction and in fact taste and see that the Lord is good, and by tasting that we live a life of true fear, that we can set an example for others, I believe that it does require that we be men and women who can behold God. And this behold is very curious. I'll give you some translations of it. The Legacy Standard Bible says, to behold the beauty of Yahweh and to inquire in his temple. The ESV says to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. The Net Bible, and I often like the Net Bible in the Old Testament particularly, so I can gaze at the splendor of the Lord and contemplate in his temple. Young's literal translation says to look on the pleasantness of Jehovah and to inquire in his temple. A modern translation, CEV, and at times they're worth reading, CEV says this, to see how wonderful you are and to pray in your temple. This idea for behold is a very intense word. It implies a sense of clinging and lingering. And it can even be, it captures the idea. Some have said it represents a chain gaze. And think about that for a moment. And that may not be a phrase that we use often, but to have a chain gaze means that you're looking at something, and to be chained, you're chained down, it's immovable. Even as I look out the back door there into that car, I'm fixed on it right now. I see you here. I see certain movements here, but actually my attention is on that license plate right now. I'm fixed on that license plate, although I see all the things that are happening around me. I think I could even caught Tim just a moment there, his hand movement, but I'm actually fixed right here. And so we must live life in some ways like that. That we're fixed on the beauty of God and who He is. That's what Proverbs 4 is telling us. That's what we see in 1 Corinthians 6. That's what we see in Philippians. I'm fixed on Christ, and now that orders my life and how I live. Yes, there are events around me that are taking place, but they're secondary. I want to behold the beauty of God. And what is the beauty of God? It is just that. I like what Young says, the pleasantness of Jehovah. It's looking at His splendor and who He is. The beauty of God is His majesty, His workings, His dealings, His acts of faithfulness, all of His wonderful attributes. We behold His beauty, and that puts life in perspective, and it motivates us properly. So if I'm going to be a leader, I have to be one that can fix my eyes on Christ. Do you agree with that? Married for 31 years. Wow, it's still, where did the time go? And one day I'll say married 40 years, where did the time go? And hopefully one day I'll say married half a century, where did the time go? 60? I'm pushing it, but I can get there. 60 years, where did the time go? And I don't know if I probably won't say more than 60. Where did the time go? But I still remember when my wife came down the aisle. When my wife came down the aisle, my eyes were fixed where? Can someone tell me? You know the answer, do you not? And when the bride comes down the aisle, what does everyone do? Even across traditions, right? What does everyone do? Stand and look at their iPhone? No, sit and look at their iPhone? No, you would be kicked out of the ceremony. Usher, get them out. Everyone is looking where? To the bride. They look at the bride. Everyone stands. People are making comments. Oh my, boy, she looks so wonderful today. They forget about the poor fellow on the stage, don't they? Like, Joel, forget Joel. Look at Ruthie, right? And like, forget Carl, look at Joanna. That's what essentially happens. Am I not right in that? Because they're fixed on, they're looking at her beauty in that moment. They're chained on her, if you will. They're gazing at her. And surely, Joel, you were gazing at Ruthie. Like, wow, how did this ever happen? Wow, amazing. The psalmist, what is he saying? I want to behold the beauty of God. I want to be fixed on that. And what's curious about Psalm 27, prior to that, he's talked about difficulty and heartache and wars and rumors of wars and all these other things. And he says, but here's the one thing that I really want. I want to go back to that place and I can have solitude and I can fix my eyes on God. And so beholding is so important for the leader. Because if you're not beholding Christ, it means you'll be beholding something else. And if you're beholding something else, eventually, I believe, you will succumb to that. Here's our seventh word as I finish up. Backsliding. Backslidden. Listen to the words of J.C. Ryle. You may be very sure when men fall in private, long before they fall in public. They are backsliders on their knees long before they backslide openly in the eyes of the world. Like Peter, they first disregard the Lord's warning to watch and pray. And then, like Peter, their strength is gone, and in the hour of temptation, they deny their Lord. The world takes notice of their fall and scoffs loudly. But the world knows nothing of the real reason. End quote. What is Ryle getting at? And I agree with him. We see people that fall and we're saddened by their falling. And Ryle is saying, I'm convinced that before there was a public falling, there was a private falling and their own beholding of God and thoughts of God and prayers to God and communion with God. You can rest assured that no one has ever fallen in public and you ask them, well, how was your communion with the Lord? It was dynamic until I fell. It doesn't happen. But leaders must be that, because leaders know that they are that public clock and others are looking. Our final word, believing. I want to use it a different way, though. Believing. A simple quote by McShane. Earlier I said that, quoting McShane, famously quoted, you know, a man of God is an awful weapon in the hand of the Lord. But McShane also said this, a Christian is someone who makes it easy to believe in God. Succinct, direct, truthful, meaningful, and should have impact on our life. A Christian is someone who makes it easy to believe in God. So we all need to synchronize our watches according to Jesus Christ. And so as we live our lives, others can say, I surely believe in God. If you represent the faith, that is reason to believe. Now, of course, we know the theology of bringing someone to faith. I'm not addressing that right now. I'm addressing the idea of example and the importance of example. Your private life is important. Do not be, as Ryle said, a backslider in private, because it may lead to a public disgrace for the name of Christ. Father, we thank you for these words you've given us and pray that you will use them for your glory. Amen.